Heavenly Father, we thank you for your anointed one, our King, Jesus Christ, who came in humility but also in power, a perfect Savior in every way, whose work of salvation certainly looks like foolishness in the eyes of the world. But it is the only way. And he achieved and obtained that salvation through the only way. Your way of wisdom, your way, as you so often do, using the weak things to shame the strong and the low things to shame the high and lofty, and foolish things to shame the wise. So with Jesus Christ, so with David, so you have done for us. And we pray that this word tonight would bless us in that and give us a good hope for the future, and patience and thankfulness in the present, no matter our situation. For you have delivered us in the past, and so surely you will deliver us from all evil. May our faith rest in what Jesus has done, and the firm assurance that he will continue to do so until he comes again, until we enter eternal life, until our enemies are completely vanquished and your work in us is complete. We ask all of these things for your blessing on the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn together to 1 Samuel 17. We looked at the first 27 verses of this chapter last time. I said we'd be spending a little bit of time in this chapter. Now it looks like it'll be about four sermons. So tonight we're looking at verses 28 through 40. And again, as I said, we know this story well. We know the action of this story very well. We don't always remember all of the dialogue that happens in between. We might remember there were conversations going back and forth, but we don't necessarily remember all the words that were said. And the words are very important in this chapter, as much as the action is important in this chapter, that we get a good understanding of what's going on. Let's begin reading at verse 28, and we'll read through verse 40. So David has just made his great confession here in verses 26 and 27. And then in verse 28, "Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, 'Why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle.' And David said, 'What have I done now? Was it not but a word?' And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God.' And David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.' Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, 'I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them.' So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand and he approached the Philistine. And so far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are eager to get to the action or more of the action of this passage, but the Holy Spirit does intend for us to dwell upon the words that are going on, to show us through those words that are spoken and through the conversations and the confessions that are made to understand what's really going on before the battle happens. And yes, this is good versus evil. That's very clear. It is even also faith versus unbelief. We see that also. But more importantly, most importantly, in all of these things, what this really is this is the living God against his enemies. Or to put it even more specifically, this is the Lord's anointed Jesus Christ against the enemies of God and his people. That's what's being foreshadowed here. That is the battle that's going on behind the scenes, and we're just seeing a sort of a small picture or example of it in David versus Goliath. In fact, we see in these verses that David actually really has to fight against 3 Goliaths. Goliath of Gath, that's the obvious one. But also his own brother, Eliab, the eldest brother. And in Eliab, David has to first fight against Goliath's contempt. And the third Goliath that David has to face is Saul. And against Saul, David has to already face Goliath's disdain of God, disregard of God, unbelief. Because Saul acts here, as we've seen him already do before in these chapters, Saul acts as if there's no living God at all. He calls David, oh, you're going to fight, you're the guy, that's the word that I've heard, it's finally got to me, you're him. So he sends for David, you're the guy, you're our champion. So let me load you up with armor, you can use mine. Because that's how we're going to defeat Goliath and the Philistines. Again, Saul does not call, as far as we know, he does not call in the name of the Lord. And so in this way, David foreshadows Jesus as well, the Lord's anointed. The final battle for Jesus is the cross, where he conquers. But what happened to Jesus, boys and girls, long before that, many years before that? He was hunted. He was disdained. He was hated. He was despised by his own people. He's rejected by his own family, his own brothers. And then he faces the unbelief of the people. He is tested. He is rejected. And all of those things happen before the final battle at the cross when he defeats Satan and sin and the world and death and everything through his death and resurrection. David's being tested here too before the great battle. Before Goliath, he has these other battles that he has to fight. So we have his great confession in verse 26, and it is a wonderful confession. We looked at that last time. He asks, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? You see his concern there. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David's faith is in the living God. And tonight we look at 3 responses to that great confession that he makes. The first response is a familial response. And you hear in that word, boys and girls, the word family. The eldest of David's brothers, his own family, responds to that confession, verses 28 through 30. Why is David here? Well, as the readers, we know why, because Jesse, his father, has sent him. Go to the battle, bring these provisions, check on your brothers. 3 of them are fighting for Israel. Make sure they're okay. Bring them this food. And then take all these cheeses and give them to their commander as well, to make sure that all is well. Now take note of that. David goes on his father's instructions, and he's there for a good purpose. And he means good. He's not there to poke fun at his brothers. He's not there for vain curiosity. as Eliab might insinuate. Already there we see a little foreshadow of Jesus. He comes on His Father's instructions. He comes to do good. He comes to do what's right. And what happens? The Jews in Jesus' day are so affronted by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, they crucify Him for it. They call Him a blasphemer. But we, as believers, know exactly why Jesus came. For the good of the people. Well, as readers, we know why David has come as well. But Eliab, apparently, is not deceived. I understand the evil intention of your heart. I see right through you, David. Hey, older brothers can be this way sometimes. I've done this as the oldest brother. And you look upon the youngest or a younger brother and you say, what are you doing here? Who do you think you are? I don't need your help. This isn't a place for you. This is my thing. Okay? I can recall several instances where this happened as well, in specifics, in my own life. And you say, well, what? You're going to play with the big boys now? You're going to play ball with the rest of us? We're older, we're stronger, we're faster. We got this. You don't belong here. Now, why brothers do that, we're not going to get into that. But that's the reality of life. And that's something of what's going on here as well, too. Eliab throws this contempt at David. I know the evil intentions of your heart. You're just here to see the battle. You're being curious. You're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Who did you leave the sheep with? That's your primary concern. That's where you belong. With the sheep. At the bottom of the totem pole. You belong at the bottom of the family line. I'm the eldest, says Eliab. I have the place of prominence. Is he jealous? He might be. Eliab was at David's anointing, so he knows what happened. I think it's more likely this is simply not the place for you. You don't have the honor of the firstborn. You don't get the privilege of the firstborn. And I am the firstborn, and I can take care of myself. You don't need to be here. You shouldn't be here. You're just a servant. You're no warrior. And David's response is something like, what have I done now? All I said was a word. All I did was ask a question. Can I not even talk? Am I not even allowed to do that? I didn't come here with any evil intentions. That's not what's going on. So maybe he's been treated by Eliab like this before. But this is just a foreshadowing of the contempt that David is going to face and suffer at the words of Goliath, verses 42 through 44. And you can look ahead there. Goliath is going to do the same thing. He sees David and right away disdains him. Why? Because he's a kid. He's a youth. You're young. Saul says much of the same to David, right? You're not a warrior. And Goliath has been a man of war from his youth. This is what he has lived for. This is what he has trained for. This is what he has dedicated his life to. And you're a shepherd. You're a servant. You're a boy compared to this man. And then verse 43, Goliath says, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? You're not even recognizing the kind of might that I have. The Philistine curses David by his gods and then says to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Eliab pretends to know David's heart. I know the evil intentions of your heart. You're just here to see the battle. Goliath also pretends to know David's heart. You're a weakling. You're coming here with some sort of show of bravery, but you've got nothing. Both of them are still caught up in appearances. See how this theme keeps coming up? Saul looks at David, says, no, this isn't going to work. You better take my armor. Eliab looks at David, nope, you don't belong here. Goliath later is going to look at David and say, what is this? This is the best you guys can come up with? This young kid comes at me with sticks. I'm going to tear you apart. I'm not going to break a sweat. This is going to be easy. Eliab can become for us something of a mirror as well in his rejection of David. He's handsome. We're told that earlier when Samuel is going through in chapter 16 looking for the brothers. Here comes Eliab, the oldest. And right away Samuel says, it must be him. It's got to be him. He's the perfect. He's the epitome of what a king should be. He looks the part. He's firstborn. Eliab, maybe he did everything right as the firstborn. He's in the military. He's in a highly honored position. We don't know exactly what position he has in the army, but he's got some prominence. And he's smug about all of it. He's smug about all of it. I can take care of this. I don't need your help. I'm just fine on my own. And we can be that way too. We go through life and we say, I got this. I got it covered. I'm fine. I don't need help. The Jews of Jesus' day were this way. We need a Savior from the Romans, but we don't need a Savior from our sins. We've got the law. We've got all of the extra things from the rabbis and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. We're keeping to those things. We're fine. And Jesus comes in ministry and says, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the Israelites are dumbfounded. What do you mean? We're in the kingdom. We are the kingdom. We're the chosen people of Israel. The only problem we have is the Roman Empire. And if you can take care of them, you're our guy. But otherwise, we're good. We're fine. So John 1:11, Jesus came unto his own and his own despised him. They rejected him. They tried times to kill him. They wanted him out of their towns. They devised and plotted ways to trap him in his words so that they could accuse him before the people and bring him to their sense of justice. Or as I said before, they saw the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it so offended them because of their sinfulness that they crucified him to get him away. David first has to fight this from his own family, his own brother, just as Jesus would. The second response we see is in Saul, and it's a fearful response, or we might say a godless response. Saul's the king of Israel, the covenant people. He should be crying out to the Lord. And he doesn't. Verses 31 through 33, he has this conversation with David after he calls him. Saul says to David in verse 33, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. Saul represents more the world's response to a Savior. If we have a problem, we'll fix it. We'll find a way. And we'll do it through earthly means. We don't need a Savior to come from above to deal with our problems. We can figure it out from below. We'll muster our strength. We'll put together our wisdom. We'll put our heads together. We'll put our resources and pool them. And guess what? We'll figure it out. Our world is rushing headlong with exactly this kind of idea right now, and always has. Whether it's going to be technology, whether it's going to be medicine, science, government, military, money, we're just going to keep developing and growing and pushing and pushing and pushing boundaries. To figure out, finally, in the end, we don't need God. And the irony is that they're doing it all in utter rejection of the God who lives. They're simply suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Saul knows what Goliath is, a tank, a huge, hulking beast of a champion. So he says to himself, he's a tank. How do you defeat a tank? Well, how do you defeat a tank? With a bigger tank. That's how. So if he's a tank, we send out our own. So here, David, here's the armor. Put it on. And go conquer that Philistine. Defeat him. and I'll give you the prize when you're done. Salvation through man. That's what Saul is grasping at, because he doesn't really believe that there's a God, a living God, that will help them. Even as Jesus was tempted by the devil in this way. The devil was not trying to steer Jesus away from his mission of God's glory and salvation in a direct way. Think about the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4. The devil doesn't come to Jesus as he is after those 40 days and 40 nights and then say to Jesus as the Son of God, "You really should just forget about the whole thing of salvation and God's glory. Just don't even bother." He's even subtle with Jesus. He's just not wiser than him, and Jesus is perfect and righteous, so he doesn't disobey. But the devil comes at him more indirectly. He knows that Jesus is set on the goal of God's glory and salvation, so the devil tempts him to get to that end through different means. "Bow down to me," says the devil, "and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." You can have all the kingdoms of the world, but without the cross. You don't even have to do it through the cross. Just bow right now, and you'll have all of this. Jesus rejects that, of course. "Here's proof that you're the Messiah," says the devil. "Jump off the temple, and everybody will know that you're the Messiah. You don't have to go through all the suffering. You don't have to go through all the rejection. You don't have to go through all the hatred and the mockery of the people. Just jump off, and everybody will know who you are." And Jesus rejects that. And the devil then says, "Here's how to make a name for yourself. Take these stones and make them into bread. That'll press home your message. That'll give you the right image in front of everybody else. They'll know you're a miracle worker then. And they will praise you for your works. No pain, no suffering. Everybody will believe in you then." And Jesus rejects that also. Because Jesus knows there is no way of bringing about the salvation of God's people except through the way that God has ordained. You don't do it by man's ways. You do it by God's ways. And even we as the people of God, we question God's ways all the time. We question God's ways in our own lives. Why do I have to do it this way? Why God commands it in a certain way. Why do I have to do it this way? I can achieve the same things that God wants me to do, and I can do them in different ways. I can get there faster. I can get there quicker. But God wants us to do it right. He wants us to do it obediently. He wants to do it in a way that brings honor and praise to His name. Life is not just about getting stuff done. The ends never justify the means. It's both things. We need to be pursuing godly things, and we need to be pursuing them in a godly way. Because that's how God works. Why do we sometimes still hope to solve the problems of our hearts through worldly methods? When we're wrestling with our own sinfulness, we're struggling to figure it out. And sometimes the simplest of things just don't even come into our thinking. Have you prayed about this? Well, I guess I really haven't prayed that much about it. No. But I'm really wrestling with this issue or that issue, or I have these questions. Have you sought out God's Word? Well, I guess I haven't really read through that much. Maybe I should. Yes, you should. Yes, you should. And not turning to human ideas, human insights, human understanding. But that we consult the Lord about these things as Saul should have done. But as David did do, David understands. So he'll say to Saul, "I haven't tested this. This is not what the Lord has equipped me for. This is not what the Lord has given me gifts for. This is not how the Lord has dealt with me before. So he puts the armor aside and he takes up his possessions of a shepherd. And in that we see David's faithful response, thirdly, verses 34 through 40. What David reveals here in these verses is really the secret of faith and how it is that he will be able to stare down Goliath of Gath. Your servant has been shepherding sheep for his father. And in verses 35 and 36, David uses the word strike down three times. Now, boys and girls, what he describes there is amazing to me. So dedicated to the lives of his sheep, so committed to the work that his father had him do, at personal risk to his own life, he would tear lions and bears apart when they would come and threaten the sheep. David's no wimp. He might be a youth, but he's brave. And he's strong. But notice where his strength comes from in verse 37. The Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, and he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Now the word there for paw and hand is the same. And in fact, if we really want to get the stress of it, it's more like this. He delivered me from the clutches of the lion and from the clutches of the bear. And he will deliver me from the clutches of this Philistine. Lions and bears, I probably don't need to convince you of this at all, right? They're powerful. There's nothing in this passage that says, go forth and be David and fight bears and lions. The Lord delivered him from very fierce and fearful creatures, savage, wild beasts who were bent instinctively to eat those sheep. And David stands in between them and says, no, these are my sheep. And he fights them off. And now he stands between the Philistine, this uncircumcised Philistine, and God's people, and says the same thing. No, these are God's people. These are my people. And you, Philistines, think you have us so firmly in your grip of fear, in your clutches. But it wasn't by David's own courage. It wasn't by his own strength and bravery. It wasn't by his power. It wasn't by his skill. And he certainly doesn't say anything about this being luck. The Lord delivered him, and the Lord will deliver him. That is a response of faith. David is about to become a shepherd deliverer for Israel, but not before he was first a shepherd who was delivered. He understood God's salvation. He lived God's salvation, and that's why he could be so firm here and so confident for the sake of God's people, for the armies of the living God, that they would go down victorious in this battle because Goliath brought his challenge against the living God. That's how Jesus has come for us. To stand between our sin, the devil, the world, our own sinful hearts that are bent on our own destruction. And he stands in the middle there between all of these forces of evil and of sin and God's people who have been set apart. And he says, no, these are my people. And they are not in your clutches, but they are in my Father's hand. And no one will snatch them from my Father's hand. So Jesus comes in youthfulness, but he grows in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And he learns God's word. And he learns in that word how God delivers his people. So that he says in the temple in Luke 4:21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And the scripture is Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus will bring that liberty, that deliverance from captivity, not with man's weapons of war, not with armor, not with a sword, not with a shield, not with untested military might, but through living and suffering and dying and rising and finally ascending to the heights and glory of heaven. The shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep, just like David did, at great risk of his own life for the sake of the lives of his sheep. But Jesus, in the ultimate way, against the greatest of dangers, our sin, the devil, the world, and he gave his own life and tore apart our enemies at the cross. Now that looks utterly foolish to the world, just as foolish as it must have looked in the eyes of Saul and Goliath when David says, "I don't want the armor." And then he comes before Goliath and he's got his shepherd's staff and he's got his satchel with him and there's 5 stones in there in his sling. And he approaches the Philistines, sling in hand, with his shepherd's pouch. And Goliath then will later say, "What do you come at me with sticks? Is this a joke? Is this the best Israel can do?" We'll look at the cross and a suffering and dying Savior. And the world says, "How does that save anybody?" Except the truth of it and the testimony of God's word is it's the only way. Jesus is the only way. We saw this morning in Psalm 49, the only way someone's life can be ransomed is by someone's life that's better, that's greater. Jesus' life, that's the only ransom that could possibly pay, that could possibly deliver us out of the pit forever. And he's done it. He's accomplished it. How do you defeat a tank? Well, I think usually you probably do use another tank, a bigger one. That's how the world would look at this. That's kind of what's expected. That's what Saul expects. But apparently you can also defeat a tank with a very expertly placed RPG, rocket-propelled grenade. Goliath's a tank. David's an RPG. He's the appointed one. He's exactly the kind of equipped Savior that Israel needs. How would you defeat sin, or how would I? I ask myself this question. If the cross is foolishness to the world, it's not foolishness to us, but it isn't foolishness to us because the Holy Spirit has opened our minds and our hearts and we know better. But what if we didn't? We'd look at the cross foolishly too. But how would you do it? If the choice was yours, how would you do it? How would I do it? So I thought back to the flood. You know what? Why not just wipe everybody out? But wipe everybody out. Don't set apart Noah and his family and deliver them. Wipe everybody out. But you know that story and the rest of that, how that goes. The flood doesn't wipe away sin, does it? It wipes away almost all the people from the earth except for the 8 that God spares. Sin comes with them on the ark. It's not much long after that, and you've got Ham, and he's sinning. But maybe that would be our first response. Full wrath. Just give them everything and destroy it. Start all over. Start over with an exasperated sigh. Start over. Or maybe we would just give up and say, forget it, and let loose. You human beings, you want to keep wrecking yourselves and you want to keep wrecking the world with your sin, go ahead. You want the desires of your hearts? Have them and let go. God does neither of those things. He doesn't destroy the entire world. He sends this flood. He destroys almost everybody, almost every living thing on the earth, except for 8 people and all these animals. And he does start over in a way, but not with an exasperated sigh. He does it in mercy. That's why the rainbow. Remember the judgment? Yes. But it's a bow in the sky and it's pointed to the Lord. He's saying to Noah and to all of us in the rainbow, I'll take the punishment. But I'll give you mercy. I'll spare you. It's not full wrath. No, that's reserved for Christ. He doesn't give up. He pursues. He chases after us. He keeps calling us. He keeps working in us. He keeps giving us His means of grace and blessing us in His grace. So how does God defeat sin? He sends Christ to become sin for us. How does He deal with our accursedness? Christ comes and He becomes accursed for us by being hung on a tree. How does God deal with our rebellion? He sends Jesus Christ, who gets accused as a criminal, though innocent, and punished in our place. How does He give dead sinners new life? By coming in the flesh and dying and rising in our place. Jesus has inestimable power. But it's not earthly power. It's the power of grace and the power of love and the power of sacrifice, which is far more powerful than anything Goliath could ever throw at us. Well, we have a rich history in our lives as well of God's goodness and steadfast love. You can look back on many past events in your life. And maybe you didn't see it right away, but you see it now. How God was being merciful. How God was restraining. How God was guiding. How God was protecting. How God was hedging around you with His love and with His kindness and goodness. He was delivering you. And even if you don't see it in the moment, you do look back later and you can be mindful of that. You can remark upon that. You can remind yourself about that. God has been very good. Well, then you can have confidence for the future and for the present too. That's why you can be patient in adversity. That's why you can have hope for the future. That's why you can give thanks. He has delivered you. He will deliver you. He is delivering you even now. And you can look all the way back to the cross of Jesus Christ, where God made things right. So keep verse 37 before you. Not by our might, not by our strength, not by our courage, but God has delivered us from all of these things, and He will deliver us. It is a faithful confession. It's a confession of Jesus Christ. David will be delivered from Goliath and the other two Goliaths, his brother and Saul. And not because David has true grit, it's because David has true faith in the true God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our gracious God, we must still face up and fight against our own sinfulness and wage war against that old nature that is still there. There are so many sins that easily entangle us and we get ensnared in the race of faith. Help us to fight against in the Spirit and with the Word, anointed in Jesus Christ to fight against our sin and the world and the devil. But not by our courage and not hoping in our own deliverance and certainly not with the weapons of man. But let us fight having put on the whole armor of God, having been delivered by You from our enemies, and having the firm confidence that You will deliver us in the present and in the future. For You are the living God, and there's no other way of salvation except through Your Son. So let us confidently stand. Let us be firm and sure in our resolve. Let us cling to the Word of God, and may You recall it to our minds when we need it, when we need to defend the faith, when we need to speak of the hope that is within us, when we need, even within our own minds and our own hearts, to convince ourselves again of the truth of Your Word and the way of truth, and to go about things in the right way when we're tempted to go astray. Even as Jesus said, let us be able to say, it is written in your word. But we need your help, and our dependence is not in and of ourselves at all. But our hope and our trust is in you, the living God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.